And turn to Psalm 33. And let me ask God's blessing on this teaching time. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust that your word is true and faithful, even as this psalm says it is. I thank you that that there is a trustworthy, omnipotent person that we can find in you, because we have all come to the edges of our own knowledge and power, and we know we are not capable of controlling everything or knowing everything. We thank you for the comfort that we can rely, we can fall back on you, because you do know everything and you do control everything. Please give strength to me to teach this passage. Please help me to do it accurately. Well, I pray that you would help all of us to grow in our awe of you, that as we consider your providence, we would be all the more compelled to stand in awe of you and remember how awesome you were and praise you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The I was reading a commentary on an article from a recent Wall Street Journal, it quoted this guy Steven Pinker, who wrote the article, where he says, "For all their disagreements, the left and the right concur on one thing: the world is getting worse." I think we were just talking about that in our Tuesday night Bible study. It's just we see some of these things going on, and it is discouraging, and we're tempted to despair that it's hopeless. But Psalm 33 paints a very different picture for us. It's the picture of reality. It's the bigger picture. Last week we saw in the opening verses of Psalm 33 that God is worthy to make praise music to. And the psalm gives specifically two reasons to make praise music, and that is God's word and his works. For the word of the Lord is right, and everything he works or does is with faithfulness. One of the ways that his word and work was combined in doing something good was at creation. And that's what we see in a few verses down in Psalm 33. We looked at that last week. Eight times in Genesis 1, the words, "And God said, and there was." Let all the earth, therefore, be respectful of the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he is the one who spoke, and it began to exist. He is the one who commanded, and it stood. The word "he" is very emphatic in the Hebrew text of verse 9. And also the word "Lord" is very emphatic in the beginning of verse 10. The Lord is the one to pay attention to. He is the one to praise. He is the main actor in history. What he says goes. What he does lasts. He's the one to keep your eye on. He's the one to praise. Dr. James Boyce, pastor for over 60 years of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, in his expositions on Psalm 33, wrote, "This is fiat creation, creation by the naked word of God, and it is entirely different from and infinitely superior to anything mere human beings can do." There's a second example of the unbreakable link between God's word and God's work, and that is his providence. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning in the middle of this psalm. His providence, the ordering of all things according to the secret counsels of God. It is the providence of God which keeps us from falling into despair at current events. It is the providence of God that I want to turn your attention to. Beginning with verse 10. It is Yahweh who broke up the plan of nations, vetoed deliberations of peoples. It is the plan of Yahweh that will stand forever, the deliberations of his heart for generation after generation. We see this throughout history, that people have made plans that were opposed to the will of God. They tried to act on those plans. God stopped them and did his own thing instead. There are places in the Bible where these very words show up. Plan, counsel, advice. And then the words for that broke up the plans or vetoed. I want to look at a few of those examples that use these same words. One is in 2 Samuel 17:14, when David's son Absalom tried to pull off a coup on his father. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, so he pulls in these old respected military advisors. One of them, David's own military advisor, Hushai. And he says, now what should I do? I've just chased David. David has just run away from me. So I just take what troops are currently available and go after him right now and just snuff him out? Or should I gather a large army and go after him with using a large army strategy? Hushai, David's trusted counselor, who was actually on David's side, gave Absalom bad advice. He said, oh, you don't want to mess with David right now. He's like a lion. He's like a bear. You know, you run after him with just a few soldiers, you're going to get wiped out, and then you're going to really look stupid. Get the biggest army you can possibly find, take all the time you need, and then go after him. Ahithophel gave different advice. He said, no, David is vulnerable right now. He's running away. You need to knock him out right now while you can. And if you let him entrench, you'll never overcome him. God defeated the good advice of Ahithophel. And it says here in 2 Samuel 17, in order that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. The Lord purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. God had a plan that he was working out, and he overruled the plans of Absalom and Ahithophel in order to do what God wanted. God had made a promise to David, your throne will never be overthrown. And so God intended to make good on that promise. Later on, Isaiah prophesied ahead of time and then chronicled afterward an event where the Assyrians conspired to conquer Jerusalem, came down, laid siege to Jerusalem. But they got their siege plans busted up. Before that, Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 14, Jehovah of hosts has sworn, just as I have thought, thus will it be. What God thinks, that's what's going to happen. And just as I have purposed, that will stand firm, to shatter Assyria in my land. Right there at Jerusalem, I'm going to shatter Assyria. For Jehovah of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? This was the fiercest, cruelest, strongest army in the world at the time. And the Jews in Jerusalem were not much of an army to be reckoned with. It was going to be a pushover. But indeed, God showed up. He frustrated the plans of the Rabshakeh of Assyria and the killed tons of soldiers there as they were camped around in siege around Jerusalem. And they went running back home with their tails between their legs. Isaiah had prophesied, consult a counselor, it'll come to nothing. Speak a word, it will not stand, because God is with us. That was at a time when Israel had a faithful king, Hezekiah, that trusted God to deliver them. Similar thing happened later on when with Nehemiah. Sanballat and Tobiah gather a bunch of Arabs and Canaanites to do a sneak attack on the Jews who had just returned from 70 years of exile in Babylon and were trying to rebuild a town in the rubble of Jerusalem. Nehemiah caught wind of the sneak attack through God's providence, and so he posted guards around the ruins in order to preempt the sneak attack. And so Nehemiah 4:15 records, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing. Same words as we see there in Psalm 33:10. God had brought their plot to nothing. So all of us returned to the wall. Everyone went back to work. That word in the second half of verse 10, mashabot, the thoughts, devices, plans, purposes, deliberations, that shows up in the story of Esther. When Esther came before the king, oh, there's another verse coming up there. When Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot, this maheshba, which Haman had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Haman made a plan. It looked like it was going to come off and slaughter every Jew. But God had a different plan, and God's plan prevailed. The apostles in the New Testament testified of another instance in their day, Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. I think the Pharisees were and Pontius Pilate were thinking, well, I wonder what God wants us to do here. We'll submit to that. Now, they had their agenda, they had their plan, and it was not what God's agenda and plan was, although it intersected in the death of Jesus. But it was God's plan ahead of time, his purpose, determined before that Jesus would die. God merely used these pawns to do his will. The classic Puritan commentator Matthew Henry summarized this. He overrules all the counsels of men and makes them, contrary to their intention, serviceable to his counsels. So come and see with an eye of faith God on his throne. The Proverbs 19 says something similar there. Many thoughts in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord is what abides forever. The wicked think their plans are going to last throughout all generations. We saw that in Psalm 10, but it's actually God's loving kindness that's going to stand for generation after generation after generation. The second verb, the verb that's in the second half of verse 10, I translated vetoed. It's fairly specialized. There's only seven other times it occurs in the Old Testament. And practically all of them are a situation where an authority figure is saying no. like anyone at the top of the chain of a decision-making ladder, God sits at the top and he can veto anything that comes up, anything he doesn't like. Unlike a presidential veto in our government, God's veto can't be overruled by a supermajority. There's that word. Hani. John Calvin commented, "When God declares from heaven to us that it is his work to dash in pieces their devices and to bring their determinations to naught, there's no reason why we should disquiet ourselves, even when they bestir themselves most tumultuously. It's very necessary to consider that God's power and protection is set in opposition to their fury. It is as easy for God to scatter multitudes as to restrain a few. So let's learn to look at God's counsel in the glass of his word. When we shall have once persuaded ourselves of this, that God will defend his servants who call upon his name and rid them of all dangers, whatever mischief the wicked may practice against them, their endeavors and attempts shall in no wise terrify us." This counsel is displayed in the existence and protection of the church. We don't have to be afraid if we know that God is watching over us and has all the power to do whatever he wants to do, and that only what he wants to do is what's going to get done. Now, of course, we make distinctions between God's secret will and his revealed will, and that's where a lot of confusion comes up in this whole, in the debates that erupt over Calvinism versus Arminianism. God does reveal what is moral, what man should do if man acted in accordance with the character of God. That's his revealed will. That's what we know ought to be done. But because we're sinners, we don't do it. There is, however, that is not to be confused. When a human breaks that revealed will, disobeys God, that doesn't put God in a panic. It doesn't make God have to make a plan B because, oh no, you just messed up my plan. God does have a sovereign plan that does not get disturbed. And that's what we're seeing here in Psalm 33, and we'll see in other places as well. I guess I'm kind of, I'm going to give you a dose of Philadelphian commentators here. William Plumer, just as James Boyce was a pastor in Philadelphia, except William Plumer was in the 19th century, century before Boyce. But he wrote a great commentary on the Psalms, and he's commented here, "No weapon formed against Zion shall prosper. The enemy hoped to make a full end of the worship and service of God on earth, but he has failed and shall ever fail. Because God is God, and all his enemies are worms. He shall establish all his thoughts." I like that. And then the 20th century Philadelphian, James Boyce, "Many deliverances are probably unknown to us." Think about this. God delivers us not only from the things we're aware of, but also from things we didn't even know threatened us, that his sovereign hand is protecting his own interests. Many deliverances are turned back before they even come within our vision. Let's not forget to thank God for the things we do not have, the things we were spared because of his faithful and effectual care. Have we been spared severe sickness? Have we been spared severe accidents in the last year? Have we been delivered from people who would harm us? Not everyone has been, but if you have been spared, you should thank God for it. What about temptations? The Bible says that God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. That implies that there are temptations God has turned aside before they could reach us, because they would have been more than you could bear. Have you not fallen to certain temptations? Thank God for his intervention that you are not even aware of. I'm reminded of an Amy Grant song that was popular when I was in high school. God only knows the times my life was threatened just today. A reckless car ran out of gas before it ran my way. Near misses all around me. Accidents unknown. What I never see with human eye is the hands that lead me home. I know they're all around me, all day and through the night. And when the enemy's closing in, I know sometimes they fight to keep my feet from falling, so I'll never turn away. The doctrine of God's providence, his unstoppable sovereign will, leads us to praise him. And it certainly led David to exclaim over the blessedness of being the object of God's love in verse 12. Oh, the blessings of the nation where Yahweh is its God, the people he chose for an inheritance for himself. Now, obviously, the original application of this blessed people was the Jews. Acts 13:17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. God chose the Jews to be a people for himself. But in the New Testament, this choice, this election, is extended to the church. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us. Paul, born in Turkey to a Gentile father. Us, Ephesians, living in Macedonia, which are therefore Gentiles. He chose us before the world was created to be holy and without blame before him. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Chose who? A Gentile town, Thessalonica. Peter also wrote to Gentiles in modern-day Turkey, saying, y'all, however, are a chosen kind. God chose your kind too, a priestly royalty, a holy ethnicity, a people made to be around him, a people for an inheritance, to be inherited by him, made to be around him in such a way that you might extol his virtues. That word chosen indicates a couple of things. One is that God is the initiator in our salvation. He's the one with the plan to save you. And that plan started, according to Ephesians 1, before the world was created, before you were born. That plan was in action. I don't have time to go through all the scriptures that talk about our natural state. When we are born, we're born enemies of God. We're born hating God. We're born in rebellion against God. Unless he precedes us by his grace, wrote John Calvin, we won't choose God. We won't have any interest in him at all. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, Christ reached out to us. When we were dead, the Holy Spirit came and regenerated us and gave us the faith that then we give back to God. It's a rich mercy, then, that the first motion towards the salvation of men is made by God. Otherwise, there would be no motion going on. That word chose also indicates intention. God has a plan. He's bringing that plan to fruition. If God had no plan, it would be random, or it would be up to us. The next verses build the case that God's plan is backed by his omniscience. Verse 13, from the heavens, Yahweh has been making observations. He has seen all the children of mankind from where he sits. He has checked out all the inhabitants of the earth. Every verb here is a synonym for seeing, emphasizing God's watchful eye as part of his omniscience. Verse 13, we have the verb habit from the root nabat, to look, to perceive, like a seer does, a prophet, nabat, nabi. I tried to bring across the causative hifl stem of this with my translation. He makes observations. The next verb, ra'ah, is a generic verb for seeing. And then in verse 14, the verb is hishgika. He looks out. He looks intently. He looks narrowly. Watches. This verb only occurs two other times in the Old Testament. I think it's interesting to compare them. First is in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 9. Solomon standing outside of Shulamah's house, behind the wall, trying to catch a glimpse of her through the windows. He's checking her out. Same action also in Isaiah 14, where the world's population is poking around in the ruins of Babylon, checking it out, saying, wow, God sure brought justice on these men. God is up in heaven where we can't see him, but that doesn't mean he doesn't see us. He is checking us out. He's checking you out with a boy, like a boy who has a crush on a girl. But with those he hates, he is also checking through their affairs narrowly with a fine-tooth comb, like a careful prosecuting attorney who's looking to nail them for everything they've done wrong. That is the nature of God's observation, and the difference between the outworkings of his observation on those he loves versus those he hates. All three verbs are in the perfect tense, by the way. And some translators take this as past tense, God's full oversight throughout history. Others take this as the completeness with which God currently oversees all other things. Either way is reasonable. Hebrew has a lot of latitude in the way you translate verb tenses. Throughout Scripture, we see pictures painted of the Lord on the throne which he's established in heaven, sovereignly ruling mankind. This word for habitation or dwelling that's at the beginning of verse 14, from where he sits, is the way I translated it. That shows up in Psalm 2. What have the nations clamored for and the peoples vainly meditate for? That's what we sang at the beginning of our worship service. Why do the peoples rage in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves up, and distinguished men establish unity against Yahweh and against his anointed one. What's God's response? He's sitting in heaven and he's laughing. The master mocks at them. He's going to break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like a clay vessel. I think it's interesting that the only other place that this phrase, Makon Shevet, the dwelling place, the establishment of him to sit as a king, shows up is the three times that Solomon used this phrase in his prayer when he dedicated the temple. Solomon picked up on his dad's wording. His dad called heaven the dwelling place of God, and so that showed up when Solomon prayed to God. Fathers, your children are going to pick up on the way you talk about God. Be intentional about what you say in your children's hearing about God. If anything could escape God's notice or elude his grasp, he would no longer be in control of the salvation of the people he wanted to save. Unless he controls all causes, the one which he did not control could do untold mischief. He that made the hearts of all men cannot but know them and understand all their operations. That proves he is God, and that he can fully save his people from their sins, and that the wicked shall not gain an advantage over God's people. I didn't take the time to whittle this quote down, so I'll just read it in full. Calvin wrote, "Now he here commends God's inspection of all things, that we on our part may learn to behold and to contemplate with the eye of faith his invisible providence. There are no doubt evident proofs of it continually before our eyes, but the great majority of men, notwithstanding, see nothing of them, and in their blindness imagine that all things are under the conduct of blind fortune." That is one of the most insidious problems with Hollywood movies, is they can create a world, suck you into it for 2 hours in which God does not exist. No character can pray, no character does pray, and no God intervenes in anything. And that's one of the things that we don't really notice, because it's not something actively blasphemous. It's passively blasphemous to create a world in which God does not exist. But it's blasphemous all the same. "The more pleasantly and abundantly that he sheds his goodness upon us, the less do we raise our thoughts to him. We preposterously settle them down immovably on the external circumstances which surround us." But the prophet here rebukes this base conduct, because no greater affront can be offered to God than to shut him up in heaven in a state of idleness. Under the term throne, the sacred writer shows that heaven is a royal court from which he exercises government over all parts of the world. He sits on the throne. Verse 15 continues in this theme. He is the one who is forming together their heart, the one who has insight into all their doings. The word and works of God are faithful, and he knows the thoughts, words, and works of man inside out. This passage is a little hard to translate. Literally, it could be rendered "the one forming one heart of them, the one understanding to all their doings." Throughout history, there's been a variety of interpretations, all generally within the theme of God's providence that David is expressing here. The word yahad literally means one. It's translated alike by the King James, all by the NAS and NIV, and individually by the New King James. It could be the subject of the verb. Grammatically, that's possible. The one is the one who fashioned the hearts, the one God. That would emphasize the uniqueness of God who makes hearts, and that fits with the rest of Scripture, fits with David's theme here. But I haven't found anybody in a dozen or so translations that I've consulted that translated it that way, so I will avoid translating it that way myself. Everyone seemed to connect it more as an adverb with the verb form, or somehow connected with that verb. God is forming every one of the hearts of man. So he knows each person inside out. And the parallel statement in the second half of verse 15 supports that. Understanding, considering, having insight into all their doings. God has been involved in the physical formation of your mind and body. Psalm 139. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book they were written, the days fashioned, formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. No form, no substance, no days. God forms the substance, the thoughts, the days, the outcomes. It's like Matthew Henry compared it to a watch. In a watch, you've got all kinds of different wheels and mechanisms, different sizes, and yet they are all put together in such a way that they achieve one purpose, and that is to tell you what time it is. And so the hearts of men and their dispositions, however varying from each other and seeming to contradict one another, are yet all overruled to serve the divine purpose who created them all and formed them all. And he has one purpose. That purpose is a positive one. It is not merely to frustrate and foil enemies. Isaiah 43:1 describes it thus, "But now, thus says the Lord, who is creating you and forming you," Israel, forming is the same word here, "fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you belong to me. It was for my glory that I created Israel. I formed him. I made him. And this people I formed for myself will recount my praise." This is God's plan stated positively. He created, he formed a people with the intention that the outcome would be that those people would praise him. "It was for my glory I created him and I formed him. The people I formed will therefore recount my praise." That's God's plan. In the New Testament, it's the Holy Spirit who's progressively sanctifying, forming our hearts. Do I have the... There we go. Got behind all my clicks there. Circumcising, sanctifying our hearts in order to create, make them holy to God, and to make worshipers out of us. The word forming or fashioning in verse 15 is a participle, yotzer. Participles are the way that the present tense is communicated in Hebrew. They don't have a present tense. In other words, God is still shaping. It is his present work to form hearts, thoughts. The word heart is never used in Hebrew to speak of the thing that pumps blood. It's always your mind. God doesn't ever quit that process of intervening in people's minds. Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Exodus 14:8. Why? In order to give glory to himself, right? "The Lord hardened Sihon's heart, king of Heshbon," Deuteronomy 2, "in order to have him overthrown." It's a Canaanite that he wanted that nation moved out of the way. "The Lord turned the hearts of pagan Persian kings, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, turned them in a positive direction to worship God, to contribute, support the rebuilding of the temple, to support the worship of the one true God." Ezra 6 and 7 specifically say that it was God who turned their hearts to do that. And if God controls the hearts of monarchs like that, he certainly extends his sovereign control over the minds and hearts of the rest of us and mankind. Well, what does the New Testament have to say about all this? Does God still have a plan that he's working out in the New Testament? Or was that just an Old Testament way God did things? Is he still working according to a particular purpose? Do the New Testament authors reveal anything of that to us? Absolutely. The two words from Psalm 33:10, counsels and purposes, were translated into Greek thousands of years ago as the word boule and as the word prothesis. So I looked up those two words in the New Testament, and here's what I came up with. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's boule purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So God had a purpose. What was that purpose? The Pharisees rejected that purpose. What was John's mission? John was to call people to repentance, right? The Pharisees did not repent. God's purpose for them by sending John as a prophet was for them to repent of their sins and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. They didn't line up with God's purpose. They rejected God's purpose, and God rejected them. Although many Pharisees and scribes did become Christians in time, as the book of Acts brings that out. In Acts 2, Peter's preaching to the Jews, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth was delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified and put to death. The crucifixion of Jesus was part of God's plan, Peter's saying. It was predetermined. And we can see that if we look at prophecy, of course. Isaiah 53 prophesies the crucifixion of the Messiah in order to atone as a substitute for the sins of his people. That was God's plan, clearly. Prophecy shows that.
We saw in Acts 4 earlier on, I had that up there on the screen earlier,
that the people of Israel were gathered together along with Pontius Pilate to do whatever the Lord's hand and purpose determined to be done. They were only just acting out God's plan. They didn't know that they were doing that, but they were. David, Acts 13:36. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. The purpose of God, there's only one of them. The purpose. And the same purpose acting in David's time, as David wrote Psalm 33. Paul, Acts 13, right? Paul is saying is the purpose of God, the same purpose that we're acting under. What is that purpose? Well, one clear purpose of David's life was for the Messiah to be born of his genealogy. God raised up David and promised him there will be, the Messiah is going to come from your bloodline and is going to be a king who reigns forever. David created, or at least David was part of the bloodline of the Messiah. But David also clearly preached the gospel through the Psalms that he wrote. The gospel of trusting God to make us right with God. Trusting the Messiah to make us right with God. It was true in David's day, and it's the same gospel today, even if we have a little more information about who that Messiah is. Paul, of course, preached that in detail. I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, the plan of God. What's the plan of God? The plan of salvation. It's what he preached about. This is the nature of God's plan, therefore. God's plan throughout history has been all about choosing people and saving them and making them right with Him so that they will spend eternity worshiping Him. Hebrews 6. God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His plan, His counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. If we know that God has been enacting a plan to bring salvation to us individually, then that is a huge consolation. We should find tremendous comfort in that. I fled for refuge to Him, but He has been planning to save me all along, so I can be certain that I will be safe. What about, this also shows up in Ephesians 1. That in Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Both words there from Psalm 33:10, purpose and counsel. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. What's His plan? His goal is that you should be to the praise of His glory. He wants to save you so that you will praise Him. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation. Yes, there's certainly respond. We respond to that. We place our faith in that good news. But we recognize first that He is the one that came up with the plan, and He is the one that's been executing it in order to save us. All right, and the second word, purpose, prothesis. I'll try to run through a little faster. Classic passage here indicates a plan with steps to it, right? Romans 8, we know that all things, I don't like the King James translation here. The God is actually the subject of work. God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Therefore, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. He's got a plan, and that plan has action steps. Romans 9:11. Children not yet being born, Jacob and Esau, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of word. Election chose. God chose a people for Himself to be His inheritance. The purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. The call of God is by God's free choice and is part of His purpose. If we were saved, if we came to salvation because we earned it, then we really wouldn't have much to thank God for. But if it was entirely a gift from Him, entirely pursued upon us, then there's no thanks or glory that can be given to anyone but Him. And so He gets all the glory. Ephesians 3, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Timothy 1:9. God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Given to us before time began. And therefore, not according to our works, but a free gift controlled by God's free will, His purpose. As we look at all this, I hope you can't help but stand in awe of a God who is intervening in the minds of men to accomplish a purpose that is good, that is faithful, and that is going to bring happiness to his people and to him. I'll loop back around here in closing to that Wall Street Journal article. I'm not there yet, okay. The Wall Street Journal article that I started the sermon out with actually contradicts its own opening statement. Says, no, the world is not getting worse, as some media outlets would have us believe. In the last 30 years, the annual homicide rate in the United States has dropped by over a third. And we keep hearing more about gun shootings and, oh, it's getting worse and worse, more and more violence, police violence. Way fewer people have been killed in the last year than were killed 30 years ago. The poverty rate, we keep hearing about how terrible the poverty rate and how, oh, everything's awful and everything's getting poorer and poorer. The poverty rate has dropped by two-thirds over the last 30 years. There are way few poorer people now than there were 30 years ago. Things like air conditioners, automobiles, computers, portable phones, only the very wealthy could afford those things 30 years ago. Nowadays, they're easily accessible to everybody. Obesity used to only be a problem for wealthy people. Food is far more accessible now. War is absent from 5/6 of the world. That's huge. Now, the title of the WSJ article was "The Enlightenment is Working." I think he didn't attribute it to the right cause. We could say God is working. That would be more accurate. So now I'll do my Kyle and Dalich quote here. The whole history of the world is the uninterrupted carrying out of a divine plan of salvation, the primary object of which is his people. But in and with these are included humanity at large. Can you imagine what it would be like to believe that history is pointless and not going anywhere, but rather is whipped around by whatever tyrant wants to take the bull by the horns? Praise God that we live in a world that is governed according to a consistent purpose. What is God's plan? It has not changed essentially over the millennia. He chooses to bless a certain people, and he spreads his kingdom through them to all the nations so that they will worship him.